You are listening to Radio Albion.
Hello and welcome to the Orthodox Nationalist. As always, this is Matthew Raphael Johnson, speaking to you from the northern reaches of Appalachia. We are very early in the morning of July 5th, 2026, and as I do very often, I want to take the time out to thank my donors and my friends who allow me to do this sort of thing full-time. And allow me to do it in such a way that I answer to no one other than God Himself. I have a freedom that many people envy. But that freedom, comes with a tremendous amount of responsibility, which I take very seriously. This is a, series of lectures that have been going on for a very long time. Not surprisingly, dedicated to the connection of ethno-nationalism, especially in the Eastern European world, and the Orthodox faith. That makes a lot of sense. And today, we're going to deal with a great man. A man canonized in 2010 in Serbia, Saint Justin, or Justin Popovic, who died in 1979. He was educated in Oxford, among many other places. He spoke all European languages. He was one of the primary theologians of the Balkans in the 20th century, in the Orthodox world. And among a few other things, he was a scholar of Dostoevsky. Dostoevsky is never easy. He always surprises you with certain things that he says, even to the point where Pobedonostyev kind of wondered whose side he was on. He was extremely nuanced. He resists any kind of easy summary. But Popovic wrote a book called Dostoevsky on Europe and the Slavs. And I'm taking selections from the heart of the book, from chapter 11. I translated pieces of it. Absolutely necessary to do it, because I think his approach to Dostoevsky and the broader nature of European history is unique and relatively influential, despite his high position in the Orthodox world. He was a highly consistent writer, and he wrote a lot. And he focused on a few things that informed whatever topic he was writing on. So, basically, all human thinking, or sensation, or actions, any kind of expression, there's only two paths. And he calls them either that of the man-god or that of the god-man. Between those two poles flows the entire creative life of humanity, whether it be the spiritual world or the material world. And even if you're not aware of it, one serves one or the other. And most people are not aware of it. It's not only the primary, but also the sole direction of all human life on Earth is in its orientation in this regard, either to the man-god or to the god-man. He even goes so far as to say that all the gods, so to speak, the various religions that exist today, are only disparate aspects, guises, of really two entities, the man-god and or the god-man. This has always been something that, at least subconsciously, people understand. or at least since. But it's been revealed fully only in Jesus Christ, and as I've written elsewhere many times, at the Synod of Chalcedon. Dostoevsky brought it out both in his fiction and nonfiction to a tremendous level of nuance and complexity. However, despite all that, Dostoevsky reduces the various problems of the human world, and he really talked about the European world, the Christian world, to two issues. Would it be the problem of God or the problem of man? But he considers those really one and the same. He calls it the accursed problem. If you solve that problem, you've solved everything. And that's his fundamental conviction. Regardless of the era or even the religion, that's the problem. Only the God-man, which is, you know, Christ himself, finally and completely solved it, and it was made manifest at Chalcedon, which in my opinion is the most significant event of European history, other than the crucifixion itself, of course. You know, Christ was, you know, raised in the Greek milieu, despite him going to the temple to be educated. But it's been solved explicitly at Chalcedon. However, its opposite, man-God or man-godhood, or the secular world, has been totally unable to resolve any of these issues. And that's the accursed problem. That goes from the human personality straight up to states and empires. Problems have always been solved through man and not Chalcedon, not through the God-man. Dostoevsky was a keen observer of Europe's, you know, we're talking about second half of the 18th century, Europe's ideological chaos at the time, the rise of Marxism and utopian socialism as well. And he searched for the cause of this chaos, and he found it, and we're in the same boat. However, both Dostoevsky and Popovich found it in one institution in particular, and that is the Church of Rome. The works of Dostoevsky all have the same spirit, the spirit of Roman Catholicism. Now, follow the argumentation here, because this is both Popovich and his interpretation of Dostoevsky. Because of the dogma of human infallibility, i.e. papal infallibility, long before the First Vatican Council, there was a sense of a deified man and proclaimed that individual the supreme measure of human right, human values. Now, unwittingly, of course, that became the cause of the chaos that came afterwards. Roman Catholicism, again, unwittingly created a man-god, a culture that ultimately worshipped human institutions. And this led to the chaos of Dostoevsky's time and throughout the long life of Justin Popovich. In other words, with the dogma of papal infallibility, and again, this had been the case long before Vatican Council I, so don't, you know, that just kind of clarified it. The Roman Church gave right to man-God in all of its manifestations and actions. Europe struggles to ensure that this man-godhood reigns in all spheres of human activity and creativity, and is responsible, therefore, for all of its tragedies and its destruction. Now, I'm no one to argue with either Dostoevsky or Popovich, but I'm not quite that extreme here. This is written in 1940, and of course there were supporters of the rule of Ljotić. In fact, Nikolai Vilimilovich gave a beautiful sermon at his funeral. But they go so far as to say the problem of Europe is at its core the Roman Church. Dostoevsky, in his interpretation, says the same. My favorite novel, I think my favorite novel of Dostoevsky is The Idiot. It came out in 1868. Prince Myshkin, a man of tremendous purity, says the following. Catholicism is the same as a non-Christian faith. Yes, it's non-Christian. That's the first thing. And secondly, Roman Catholicism is even worse than atheism itself. Atheism only preaches a zero. But Catholicism goes even further. It preaches a distorted Christ, slandered, desecrated by it. A Christ who is the opposite. It preaches an anarchist, I swear you, I assure you, this is my personal and long-standing conviction, and has tormented me myself. The Roman Church believes that without the universal state, power of the Church will not stand on earth. In my opinion, Roman Catholicism is not even a faith, but a decisive continuation of the Western Roman Empire. Everything in it is subordinated to this thought, beginning with faith. The Pope seized the land, the earthly throne, took up the sword. Since then, everything has been going on like this. Only to the sword, they have added lies, cunning, deceit, fanaticism, superstition, villainy. They have played with the most sacred, truthful, simple-hearted, ardent feelings of the people, and have exchanged everything for money, for vile earthly power. Is this not the teaching of the Antichrist? How can atheism not have emerged from them? Atheism emerged from them from Roman Catholicism itself. Atheism, first of all, began with the Church itself. Then Ivan Petrovich, who he's speaking to, says, oh, you're exaggerating. And the Church there, too, they're representatives. They're worthy of respect and are of great virtue. Prince Myshkin says, I never spoke about individuals. I'm speaking about Roman Catholicism in its essence, that is, as an institution. I'm speaking about Rome. Could the Church really disappear completely? No, I never said that. Ivan responds, he says, well, I agree. All of this is known and not even necessary. It really belongs to theology. No. Myshkin objects and says this. Not just theology. This concerns us more closely than you think. That is our whole mistake. We cannot see this is not an exclusively theological matter. After all, socialism, too, is a product of Catholicism and the Catholic essence. It, too, like its brother atheism, arose from despair in contrast to Catholicism in the moral sense. In order to replace the lost moral power of religion, in order to quench the spiritual thirst of thirsty humanity, and save it not by Christ, but also by violence. This, too, is freedom through violence. This, too, is unification through sword and blood. Do not dare believe in God. Do not dare own property. Do not dare to even have a personality, fraternity or death. And by your deeds, you will know them. With some additions, Popovich says, Dostoevsky repeats the idea in The Possessed, 1871, so a few years after this. He writes in it, Roman Catholicism is no longer Christianity. Rome proclaimed Christ, who succumbed to the third temptation of the devil. And having announced to the whole world that Christ cannot stand on earth without an earthly kingdom, Catholicism thereby proclaimed the Antichrist and thereby destroyed the entire Western world. So the concept here, that there's not a single social question, a question of any kind, in the European world, it's not directly or indirectly connected with the question of the Church of Rome and the implications of its theology. The Church of Rome is the most important question in Europe, whether it be those fighting it or those within it. All anti-Christian forces in the European mold converge as if in focus in the dogma of papal infallibility and receive their invariable religious sanction. Now, in his nonfiction, Diary of a Writer, 1873, this is what Dostoevsky says. The Roman Church, in the form in which it now exists, cannot exist alone. It has loudly declared this itself, thereby declaring that its kingdom is of this world, and its Christ cannot remain in the world without an earthly kingdom. The Church of Rome elevated the idea of Roman secular rule above truth and God with the same goal. It proclaimed the infallibility of its leader and proclaimed it precisely when secular power was already knocking at Rome's door and entering. Until the fall of Napoleon III, the Roman Church could not hope for the protection of the king by whom it had been supported, that is, France, for so many centuries. As soon as the French abandoned it, the secular power of the Church fell as well. Meanwhile, the Catholic Church will never yield its power to anyone, would rather see Christianity perish completely than see the secular state of the Church perish. Know that many of the wise in the world greet this idea with a smile and a nod, but know we firmly defend it and proclaim once again that there is no question in Europe today that is more difficult to resolve than the Catholic question. That there is not, nor there ever be, in the future of Europe, any political or social difficulty to which the Catholic-Roman question will not be tangled and linked somehow. In a word, there's nothing more difficult for Europe than the resolution of this issue in the future, though 99 out of 100 Europeans at this moment may not even be thinking about it. Now, whether we think that's excessive is another matter, but I understand the argument. St. Eustin says basically that all the small and great mysteries of Europe, any of the problems, were contained and merged in one vast immutable dogma, human infallibility, that is to say, papal infallibility. It doesn't matter if it's one person or a bunch of people. The very notion that someone has been granted this kind of power has massive implications that many of us, including myself, have not fully teased out. In fact, they'll never be fully teased out. The fundamental aspirations of European humanism is one of its more diverse manifestations. From the secular to the religious, we realize man was proclaimed a man-god. In essence, the dogma of human infallibility revealed the central mystery of European humanity. European man clearly and sincerely confessed before the earthly and heavenly worlds what it wished to say, what it aspired to be. The dogma of human infallibility, it decisively and definitively banished the God-man from Europe and dethroned the man-god. It predetermined everything that came after it. What Justin is trying to say, what he says in many works on Dostoevsky, many of his works on theology, is that people don't understand the implications of the very notion of infallibility. 1876, in the same place, Dostoevsky said the following. The Roman Church has long considered itself superior to all humanity. Till now, it has committed adultery only with the mighty of the earth and relied on them to the very last moment. But that moment has now come, it seems, definitively. The Roman Church undoubtedly abandoned the earthly rulers who, incidentally, themselves have betrayed it long ago, initiated a general persecution against it in Europe. And now in our day, it has finally been organized. Well, Roman Catholicism has made such turns, one when necessary, without a second thought, sold Christ for earthly possessions. Having proclaimed as a dogma that Christianity cannot survive on earth without the earthly possession of the Pope, it thereby proclaimed a new Christ, unlike the previous one, seduced by the third temptation of the devil, by earthly kingdoms. Keep in mind, this was long before the Second Vatican Council and what happened, where the church began to slaughter itself, but it was reduced to nothingness in terms of theology. When the popes became media celebrities more than anything else, especially in our own day. But St. Eustin Popovic, he does note, he says, yes, I've had heated objections to this kind of thing. Again, he needs to make a distinction between individuals and institutions. They've said to him that the faith and the image of Christ still live in the hearts of many Catholics in all of its former truth and purity. This is, of course, true. But institutionally, it has been muddied and poisoned beyond repair. Rome has so recently proclaimed its consent to the third temptation of the devil in the form of a firm dogma. Can't yet discern the full consequences of this momentous decision. Proclamation of this dogma this revelation of this entire mystery or secret occurred precisely at the moment when a united Italy was already knocking at Rome's gates. In other words, that it has a political cause, that the First Vatican Council has a political cause, although we all know the notion of papal infallibility long predates it. The concept of a council, no matter where you go, exists to solve or clarify a problem. It's not like it didn't exist before. Well, at the time, he says, most of us kind of laughed at it. But it's been implied that this has always been the case in Catholicism. For many centuries, the Pope pretended to be content with the papal state, small possessions. That's just a matter of allegory. But the main idea was hidden there. Technically, the papacy, starting from the reign of Gregory the Eleventh onward, that the entire world needs to be subjugated to papal rule. Now, in our days, the earthly possessions, of course, have long since been taken from the Pope of Rome. That's when, the time Dostoevsky was writing. That's when the First Vatican Council was called. He quotes him again. Do not think that I would be content only with the title of Sovereign of Papal States. This is, of course, dealing with the Brothers Karamazov. Did you think I'd be content with only the title of Sovereign of the Papal States? Know then that I have always considered myself the ruler of the world and all the kings of the earth, not only spiritually, but also earthly, their true Lord, Master, Emperor. It is I who am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord of those who rule, and to me alone belong his destinies, times, seasons of life on earth. And so now I proclaim to the world in the dogma of my infallibility. No, there's no power here. It is majestic, not ridiculous. It is a resurrection of the ancient Roman idea of universal dominion and unity, which never died in Roman Catholicism. This is the Rome of Julian the Apostate, not of the vanquished, but of the one who, as it were, conquered Christ in the new and final battle. Thus, the sale of the true Christ for the kingdoms of the earth was accomplished. His point here, whether we're talking about the Grand Inquisitor or any of these other stories or sub-stories, the Pope proclaimed the thesis in one form or another that Christianity could not survive on earth without earthly possessions. And the fact that the Roman ruler, the Roman Pope proclaimed himself ruler of the world, at least hypothetically, is old news. That comes directly from the concept of the papacy. It comes from the dogmatically direct goal of a universal monarchy. The glory of God in Christ on earth, this idea. And of course, it comes back to Christ's temptation in the desert, which the Grand Inquisitor, it's one thing that people know about the Brothers Karamazov, the thesis being that Christ erred in not accepting those three temptations. Those three temptations, according to the Inquisitor, are necessary to win over what he would call the masses, just people in general. That's what they want. They're not free. They're not rational. Well, to that extent, that's true. Not that the church should ever have, Christ should ever have fallen for those temptations. But that people are rational is, I think, an absurdity, generally speaking. But the thesis here is that when any man proclaims himself infallible, they thereby have the right to do whatever they deem necessary. And it seems natural. It derives directly from that. If I am infallible, even under certain circumstances, I do what is best. It's the infallible man is permitted to everything. If they even have this power under specific circumstances, and those circumstances were very vague up until the First Vatican Council, even afterwards. If it is necessary to permit sin to achieve certain goals, well, that's fine. If you're infallible, there are no moral barriers or prohibitions. The infallible conscience acts independently, autonomously. If, however, the infallible man is unconcerned about the motives for selling the highest treasure of our planet, the God-man Christ, then they'll do so. Kingdom, the infallible man in Europe, the sale of Christ, which began for the sake of earthly power, will soon be completed. Dostoevsky strongly anticipates this and its direct and indirect implications. I think, in a very nuanced way, Dostoevsky predicted the Second Vatican Council and all that came out of it, this constant conformity. I like to point to the unions. The doctrines of the various uniate churches, whether they be Monophysite, whether they be in North Lebanon, whether they be in Syria, they're allowed to maintain whatever theology they want. They don't change their, you know, the Monophysites in Syria, for example. There's a handful, and some in Armenia, for example, that they don't condemn their heresy. All they have to do is mention the name of the Pope in the liturgy, and that's it. That is something that's quite remarkable. There's no such thing as a uniate catechism. I was one for a while, for a short time. I learned a lot from them, though. I mean, they were wonderful people, but as individuals, of course. But it didn't make any sense to me. Dostoevsky writes, the sale of the true Christ for earthly kingdoms will be accomplished and concluded in the Church of Rome. And when I see, especially the last pope, I mean, I don't know how many Catholics listen to me. I may lose some people out of this. I don't know, but I'm just kind of reporting what Popovich and Dostoevsky have said many, many times. But let me quote Dostoevsky here specifically. Oh, that's what I was going to say. I'm sorry. The Second Vatican Council. When I see how any, you know, Catholics cannot possibly be in any way envied with the previous pope especially. And I was born and raised with really one pope, John Paul II. And he's seen as this traditionalist, and he was absolutely no such thing. But what came afterwards? The resignation, and of course, Francis. Having to defend Francis is just a special pleading. I don't envy anybody, but to see him as a media darling is, again, precisely what Dostoevsky's talking about. And here's what Dostoevsky says. This terrible army has too keen eyes not to finally discern where the real strength now lies, which it can rely. Having lost the allies of the kings, Catholicism will undoubtedly rush to the demos. He has tens of thousands of seducers, wise, cunning, heart searchers and psychologists, dialecticians, confessors. The people have always and everywhere been straightforward and kind. All these heart searchers and psychologists will rush to the people and bring them a new Christ, who has already agreed to everything, a Christ announced in the last impious Roman Council, that is, the first Vatican Council. Yes, our friends and brothers, they'll say, everything you're fussing about, we've had it for you in the book for a long time. Your messenger stole it all from us. Until now, we've told you a little differently. It's only because until now you were like little children. It was too early for you to know the truth. But now the time has come for your truth. Know that the Pope was the keys of St. Peter. The faith in God is only the faith in the Pope, who was appointed to you on earth, in God's place, by God himself. He is infallible, has been given divine authority, and is the master of times and seasons. He has now decided that your time has come. Previously, the chief strength of faith lay in humility, but now that time has passed. The Pope has authority to revoke it. All power has been given to him. You are all brothers, and Christ himself commanded that we are all brothers. If your elder brothers do not wish to receive you as brothers, then take up your rods and enter into their houses and force them to be your brothers. Christ has long waited for your depraved elder brothers to repent, and now he permits us to proclaim, be my brother or lose your head. If your brother does not wish to share his property with you equally, then take everything from him. for Christ has long awaited this repentance. And now the time for wrath and vengeance has come. Know also that you are innocent of all your past and future sins, for all your sins stem solely from your poverty. Now, read in a certain way, he seems to be, in a very nuanced way, seeing into the future, going to the demos, going to the popular view, how the Church of Rome completely rebranded itself in the early 1970s with a completely brand new, what I think is a ridiculous liturgy. Liturgy that I was born and raised with, by the way, as an altar boy. I mean, I know every syllable, every word, no doubt. Of course, I know better now. But let me keep quoting Dostoevsky here on this issue. Without a doubt, the Demos will accept the offer. It will see in this unexpected ally a great unifying force, willing to agree to anything instead of dreamers and spectators as leaders, in whose practical abilities and sometimes even honesty they generally distrust. Suddenly, the point of application of force is ready, and the lever is placed in my hands. I only have to lean on it with all my might and turn it. But won't the people turn it? Isn't it a mass of people? And to top it all off, they'll give him faith again, and thus calm the hearts of too many. For too many of them have long felt the melancholy, felt melancholy without God. Let them forgive me my presumption, but I am certain that all this will undoubtedly come true in Western Europe in one form or another. That is, Catholicism will rush into democracy, into the people, and abandon the kings of the earth because they abandoned it first. Now that comes very close to anticipating the Second Vatican Council and what happened in the 70s, 80s, and especially during the reign of Francis. Francis was just... what was implicit in Pope John Paul II was made explicit in Francis. I mean, he denied his own office. But a papalist, so to speak, has to believe it. I was part of the Roman Catholic traditionalist movement for a while, SSPX and all that. They were in a very, very difficult position. You can't support papal authority and reject all of everything that happened since the 1970s. You're in a very odd position that way. Sedevacantism Contism made a little bit more sense. But then again, the Orthodox Church was Sedevacantist, 1,000 years ago. So the concept here has always been, in Popovitz's work and Dostoevsky, that the Roman Church has, in one way or another, been at the core of ideological trends in Western Europe. This idea is present like the soul in the body. Whatever path European thought takes, whether subconscious or otherwise, builds everything on man as a foundation, eschewing Christ in his gospel. Ideology is an assumption of infallibility. As the Marxists, Marxists impose this, their system violently on people. They are the end of history. They are an infallible interpreter of history. The self-sufficiency of the human personality. We observe a self-proclaimed infallibility, a vain complacency. That stamp is on everything. So Dostoevsky, when he's talking about this issue, he's not just necessarily talking about the religion. He's not even talking about the institutions. He's talking about this holistic Roman Catholic idea. So, in this sense, Dostoevsky says, I'm going to quote from him again here. France, for example, the most complete embodiment of the Catholic idea over the centuries, the head of this idea, inherited, of course, from the Romans and their spirit, the same France, even though it has now lost almost all religion, Jesuits and atheists are all the same here, all the same, having closed its churches more than once, even once subjected its assemblies of God himself to a ballot. This France was developed from the ideas of 1789, its own unique French socialism. That is, the pacification and arrangement of human society, one without Christ and outside of Christ, as Catholicism wanted, but failed to arrange it in Christ. The same France, both in the revolutionaries and in the convention, and its atheists, and it's socialist, and it's present-day communard. That is to say, the 1871 Paris Commune. So to the highest degree, continues to be Catholic nation completely and entirely. The Catholic spirit and its letter proclaimed the lips of its most notorious atheists. Liberté, equality, fraternity, ou la mort. Exactly as the Pope himself would proclaim it. His spirit, the real style, the Pope of the Middle Ages, most recent French socialism, apparently a fervent and fatal protest against the Catholic idea of all the people and nations tormented and stifled by it, who at all costs wish to live and continue to live without Catholicism and without its gods. This very protest, which actually began at the end of the last century, but in essence much earlier, is nothing other than the most faithful and steadfast continuation of the Catholic idea. Its most complete and final completion, its fatal consequence developed over centuries. For French utopian socialism is nothing other than the violent unity of man, an idea that dates back to ancient Rome and was then entirely preserved in Catholicism. Thus, the idea of the liberation of the human spirit from Catholicism was clothed here precisely in the most restrictive Catholic form, borrowed from the very heart of its spirit and its letter, its materialism, its despotism, and its morality. Now, this tends to overlook the Catholic war on the left when Catholics were still actually Catholic, its constant battles with the left consistently until it became leftist itself. But again, he's not talking about that in particular. He's talking about the very institution of infallibility, and it gave birth to ideology. That's the argument here. He's not stupid. He's well aware that the Catholic Church has fought revolutionaries everywhere. That's not the issue. He's talking about the existence of infallibility, no matter how it's defined, the fact that it exists at all, and that it's human, leads to our modern ideological forms, no matter how anti-Catholic they might be. So it's very subtle, and be very careful. I mean, when I first read this, I said, no, this is going way too far. But you have to understand that he means this in a very subtle kind of a way. For Popovich, man is an organism, not a mechanism. Fundamental properties of his very person, his basic functions of his nature, there's nothing mechanical about them. As I've said many times, no one can consistently believe in determinism. I don't know how you can possibly not believe in free will. Although it is true, it is something to be fought for. But to deny it altogether. Many ideologies want to reduce the human spirit to a mechanism, reducing him and subjecting him to the mechanistic laws of development. If we're talking about the unification of a people, this can never occur mechanically. People, at least the best of people, are more spiritual than physical. Now, we may not be able to say that today, but the problem of any kind of human unity, whether at the national or any other level, is a spiritual problem. Now, when I say that free will is something that exists in potentia, I mean it's just simply easier to go along, to do what the passions say. And pretty soon, free will begins to atrophy entirely. The whole point of the ascetic life is to liberate the will, to give actual autonomy, not just abstract freedom, but to have the will not dictated to by either internal or external forces. Now, Popovich will go further than that and say that the concept of uniting people into a global empire, without any reference to nationhood or anything else, is the idea of old pagan Rome. In contrast to that, he said, in contrast to that is the Christian idea. Yeah, spiritual unity of people as children of a single heavenly father. But of course, via nationhood. both Nikolai Vemilovich and Popovich fully agree with this. That doesn't exist in the Church of Rome. They were at war with nations. Nations mean independence from Rome. Roman Catholicism, he says, adopted the idea of old Rome with certain minor modifications. Dostoevsky, for him, it's just completely clear. And he really sees human history as deriving from this. Let me quote Dostoevsky again in this regard. Ancient Rome was the first to conceive the idea of universal humanity and universal unity, and the first to consider and even believe its practical implementation in the form of a universal monarchy. This formula fell before Christianity, a formula, not an idea. This idea is the idea of European humanity. Its civilization was formed from it, and it alone lives by it. Only the idea of a universal Roman monarchy fell and was replaced by a new idea, universal unity in Christ. The new ideal was bifurcated into an Eastern one, that is, an ideal of purely spiritual unity of a people, and Western European, the Roman Catholic and Papal one, the opposite of the Eastern one. The Western Roman Catholic embodiment of the idea was accomplished in its own way, without losing its Christian spiritual origins and sharing them with the ancient Roman heritage. The Roman papacy proclaimed that Christianity and its concept could not be realized without universal dominion over lands and peoples, not spiritually but politically. In other words, that the establishment of a new universal Roman monarchy on earth, headed not by the Roman emperor but by the pope, so began an attempt at universal monarchy entirely in the spirit of the ancient Roman world, but in a different form. Thus, in the Eastern ideal, there is first the spiritual unity in Christ, and then, by virtue of this, spiritual unity under the leadership of the pope as ruler of the world. One of the reasons, as I've said many times before, that the ancient Western liturgies of various, the French and the Irish, have been banned and destroyed many centuries ago, was that they were standing refutations of this principle. No, there was one pope, there was one language, Latin, there was one cosmos, there was one law, period. There was no way to be a nationalist in that sense. And in fact, Orthodoxy is the opposite. It proclaimed the universality of things like natural law and the basic canons in the faith, but it has to be manifest in a national way. It has to be enculturated, so to speak. The concept ultimately is, but the implication of infallibility means that ideologues that came afterwards saw themselves in the same light. In other words, they think they have the right to resolve problems and all the torments of their spirit as they see fit. The distortion of Christ, whether it be in the Roman Church or in its Protestant disease, and compared with Protestants and Roman Catholicism, is healthy. That's the source of all the troubles and errors of European humanity, meaning Western humanity. In the place of Christ, European humanity, that is to say, the elite, has concocted countless theories, ideas, hypotheses, illusions, hopes. Among them, things like materialism, atheism, socialism. And he's right when he says the following. Roman Catholicism, which long ago betrayed Christ for earthly possessions, forced humanity to turn away from itself, and was thus the main cause of materialism and atheism in Europe. This Catholicism naturally gave birth to socialism in Europe, for socialism has the task of resolving the fate of humanity no longer according to Christ, but outside of God entirely and outside of Christ. And it had to arise in Europe naturally, in place of the fallen Christian principle in it, the extent of its distortion and the loss of the Catholic Church itself. Now, Popovich was also known, fairly well known, in fact, for a paper where he compares the Protestant Revolution to the Church of Rome. It took the infallibility of the Pope and brought it either to the state or to the individual. That nothing changed except the agent, the nature of the agency changed. and that Catholicism created the revolution against it, and hence the disease that we now know as Protestantism. When I say the state, I'm talking about the prince or whoever, where you had in England, you know, parliamentary votes on dogma, which you did centuries ago. But now your typical Protestant idiot evangelical Zionist believes that, again, with the exception of Zionism, the Bible can be read by just anybody. It's a very similar kind of infallibility, because the Spirit's going to be with you. So, in other words, let me put it this way, in the way that Popovich means it. When individuals replace the God-man with an infallible man, they, as a consequence, as a direct consequence of the substitution, replace the gospel with various teachings. Because the infallible has a right to everything. If he has set himself the goal of founding a world monarchy with him, the infallible at its head, then all means are acceptable to achieve this goal. Because if you're infallible, you have this sanction. Everything is possible. Human compromises are possible if they contribute to the achievement of this ultimate goal. The infallible will join the socialists when necessary. Prophetic truth, like an alarm bell, is heard in the words of Dostoevsky. Dostoevsky says, if the papacy is ever abandoned and cast aside by the government of this world, or by the governments of this world, then it may very well happen that it will throw itself into the arms of socialism and unite with it. Let me repeat that, because it's a tremendous prophecy. If the papacy is ever abandoned and cast aside by the governments of the world, then it may very well throw itself into the arms of socialism and unite with it. To say the very least, that is what I'm not talking about liberation theology. Dostoevsky is referring to leftism in general. In other words, the Pope will simply come out to all the poor, the barefoot, on foot, and say everything that they teach and desire has long been in the gospel. Until now, the time has not yet been for them to learn about it. But now it has. And he, the Pope, gives them Christ and believes in this universal anthill that socialism truly is. Roman Catholicism does not need Christ to function. However, it does need universal dominion. He says, you need unity against the enemy. Unite under my authority, for I alone am universal among all the powers and rulers of the world. Then let us go together. Dostoevsky made the claim, as did Popovich, that the Church of Rome will dispense with whatever it needs to gain in its power. I mentioned the Uniate case because that is very disturbing. That theology is not even the issue. And Catholic humanity, so Eustace Popovich said, turned away from the image which Christ was presented to them. After centuries of protests, reformations, and all the rest, attempts finally emerged at the beginning of this century, he's talking about the 20th century, to establish themselves outside of God, outside of Christ. Lacking the instinct, the bee or the ant, which unerringly, precisely builds a hive or an anthill. People wanted to create something in a human, infallible anthill. They rejected the only formula for salvation, derived from God and proclaimed to man by revelation. Love thy neighbor as thyself. They replaced it with practical conclusions like love thy neighbor as thyself, or scientific axioms like the struggle for existence. Lacking the instinct of animals, for which they live and organize their lives unerringly, people proudly place their hopes in science, forgetting that such a task of creating society, science is in its infancy. These dreams appeared, utopias appeared. Dostoevsky is very famous for saying that if, you know, people say, you know, I don't believe in God because he's allowed all these evils to occur, which, another way, what they're saying is, I want God to create utopia for me. I want God to give me an existence where there is no suffering. That would also mean there is no freedom. That if that were ever the case, mankind, at least out of boredom, would tear it down. He says this in the Possessed. No nation has ever organized itself on the principles of science and reason. There's never been any example like that. perhaps for a moment out of stupidity. Socialism, by its very nature, must already be atheism, for it proclaimed from this very first line that it is an atheistic institution and intends to organize itself exclusively on the principles of science and reason. Reason and science in the life of nations have always, now and since the beginning of all time, fulfilled only a secondary and subordinate role. They will continue to fulfill it to the end of time. Nations are formed and moved by another force, commanding and dominant, but the origin of which is unknown and inexplicable. This force is a form of desire to reach the end, at the same time the desire is the end. It is a force of an unceasing and tireless affirmation of one's existence, the denial of death. The spirit of life, the scripture says, is a river of living water, the drying up of which the apocalypse so threatens. The aesthetic principle, the moral principle, they also identify, the search for God, as I call it most simply, the goal of all popular movements in every nation. Every period of its existence is a soul search for God, its own God, and certainly its own, and faith in Him as the only true one. God is the personality of the entire people, taken from its beginning to its end. Never before has there been a people without religion, that is, without a concept of good and evil. Never has reason been able to define evil and good, or even distinguish it, evil from good, even proximately. On the contrary, it's always shamefully and pitifully mixed them. Science, however, has provided solutions by the fist. This was especially characteristic of semi-science, the most terrible scourge of humanity, worse than pestilence, famine, war, unknown until this century. And by semi-science, he means the social sciences. We can't disagree in that regard. Dostoevsky, his central argument has always been that man always is searching for God, even when they're an atheist. Atheists put their faith in matter because, according to the Darwinian principle, matter contains everything. It contains all things. It contains all possibilities. It is practically an infinite substance. One way or another, there is a search for some infallible source of power. Simple explanations. Ideologies are wonderful to mobilize the masses, because the masses, being masses, don't have personalities. The ultimate end of all of this was anarchy. But that's only a negation. If it could be realized, it only lasts for a very short time. Dostoevsky, with this clairvoyance, analyzed the central mystery of the relationship of the infallible European man to the God-man and the Grand Inquisitor. Brilliant ideologist and pragmatist of Roman Catholicism. And here's what the Grand Inquisitor says to Christ. "We have corrected your feet and founded it on a miracle, mystery, and authority. Be angry. I don't want your love, because I myself do not love you. And what should I hide from you? Do I not know with whom I'm speaking? I have to say to you, you already know. I read it in your eyes. And should I hide it, the secret, from you? Perhaps you specifically want me to hear it from my lips. Listen, we're not with you, but with him. That is our secret. We've not been with you for a long time, but with him. For 8 centuries now, exactly 8 centuries ago, we took from him, you indignantly rejected, the last gift which he offered you, showing you the kingdoms of the earth. We took from Rome and the sword of Caesar and declared ourselves kings of the earth, and the only kings, though to this day we have not yet managed to bring our work to its full completion. We still have a long time to wait for its completion, and the earth will still suffer much. We'll achieve it. We'll be Caesars, and then we'll think about the universal happiness of people. Took the sword of Caesar, and having taken it, of course, rejected you and followed him." And of course, by him, he's talking about Satan very clearly. He's talking about the three desert temptations. Again, the Inquisitor says to Christ, "Oh, centuries will pass. The depravity of the free mind, their science, their cannibalism. It's having begun to build the Tower of Babel without us, they will end with cannibalism. You know, the centuries will pass. Humanity will proclaim the mouth of its wisdom and science. There is no crime, and therefore no sin, but only the hungry. Feed them, and then ask them for virtue. That is what will be written on the banner that will be raised against you and against your temple, and it will be destroyed. On the site of your temple, a new building will rise. The terrible Tower of Babel will rise again, and through this one, like the former, will be completed. You could have avoided all of this and shortened the suffering of men 1,000 years. They'll come to us after suffering 1,000 years, their tower. Then seek us out again, underground, in the catacombs, hiding. You may be persecuted and tormented again. They will find us and cry out to us, feed us. Those who promised us fire from heaven have not given it. And then we will finish building their tower, for he who feeds will finish it. And only we will feed in your name, and we will lie that it's in your name. Again, Dostoevsky, the Grand Inquisitor's issue is that it would have been so much easier for you, Jesus, who the Inquisitor clearly hates, although he's nervous about it, clearly hates him, or at least pities him, maybe put it that way, that what Satan offered would have solved so many problems that the church has, that peoples have. Yeah, throw yourself down. You wouldn't have to worry about anything then. Who could deny that miracle of all things? Well, the same mysterious dark force operates both in the creators of the man-god and in the ideologists of the European ideologues, the infallible man. Lurks the dark spirit of evil and destruction. The ultimate goal is the elimination of Christ, Logos, and his replacement with an infallible man, a man-god. For Dostoevsky, this is an obvious and indisputable axiom. He never once rejected it. At the end of his life, he wrote his Confession of Faith, his final judgment on Roman Catholicism, and he said this: in the West, Christ faded when the Western Church itself distorted the image of Christ, transforming itself from the Church into the Roman state and incarnating it again in the form of the papacy. Yes, in the West, Christianity and the Church truly no longer exist, though many Christians still exist. They'll never disappear. Catholicism is truly no longer Christianity. Has turned into idolatry, or Protestantism is turning with gigantic strides into atheism, into a shaky, current, changeable, and not eternal moral teaching. But truly, in the human world, there's only one answer, and that's Logos, that's Chalcedon, the God-man Christ, and all spheres of human life. It's a replaceable concept. All values emanate from them. This is why Chalcedon was so absolutely essential for European life. Everything, so much of what Europe is, came from Chalcedon. People don't realize that those ancient debates, people don't understand them, and they're, you know, esoteric to them, so they say, well, they're not important. They don't get it. But understand what Chalcedon did. All heresies of that era, that first 1,000 years, either one of two directions. Either they stress the man part at the expense of divine, or the divine part at the expense of man. If man is stressed too much, man is then, you have humanism. The rule of the ideologues, divinity is a minor matter. But if the divinity is given pride of place, then free will is gone. They have to exist equally in one person. They have to voluntarily exist and have their own wills. That's very important. What that did for the rest of European thought, there's probably no way to completely explain it fully. At least I don't believe there is. It totally determined what European thinking is going to be, without even realizing it. The ultimate humanism became materialism. Again, like the rejection of free will, you can't really be a complete materialist. That's an almost impossible way of living. The human mind wants to resolve any problem without Logos. Without the Christ of Chalcedon, it's going to fall into nihilism, chaos, anarchy. Logos has been replaced by man. Precisely because of that, this European humanity exists in chaos. from then until now. Marxism was a foreign Jewish ideology imposed on Russia and Eastern Europe. It had no foundation in Russia itself. Everything was imposed. Petrinism was imposed. Western Europeans were brought over to rule. Anything that's not built upon logos will collapse of its own accord, including the regime that we live under, which is completely irrational. And don't forget, I remind you all the time, the Soviet Union fell apart almost overnight. There was no war going on. There was no massive economic crisis going on. It just collapsed in of itself. Things changed rapidly. From 1989 to 1991, the entire world was completely remade. The first thing the Western rulers tried to do was destroy Russia, using Yeltsin and a few Jews under him to do it. And thank God Putin was able to reverse that trend as much as humanly possible. I'll leave you with one last quote from Dostoevsky in 1880. Europe is on the eve of a fall, a universal, general, and terrible one. The anthill that has so long been building within it, without the church and without Christ. For the church, having muddied its ideal, has long since and everywhere reincarnated itself as a state, with the moral principles shaken to its foundations. Having lost everything universal and everything absolute, this anthill has been building, I say, completely undermined. The fourth estate is coming, knocking and battering down the door. If it's not open to it, it'll break down the door. It doesn't want the old ideas. It rejects everything, every hitherto existing law. It will not compromise. It won't make concessions. It will not save the edifice with props. Concessions only inflame it. But it wants everything. Something will come that no one even imagined. All these parliamentarian, the civic theories now professed, all the accumulated wealth, the banks, the sciences, the Jews, all of this will collapse in an instant without a trace. All of this is near, at the door. You're laughing? Well, blessed are those who laugh. May God grant you life. You'll see for yourself. You'll be amazed then. You will say to me, laughing, you really love Europe well, if you're prophesying such things for it? Am I rejoicing? Am I laughing at this? I only sense the balance has been drawn. The final reckoning, the final payment, may occur even sooner than the wildest imagination could have imagined. The symptoms are terrible. The long-standing, unnatural political situation of the European states alone can serve as the beginning of everything. And how could it be natural when the unnaturalness is embedded in their foundations and has accumulated over centuries? Dostoevsky didn't live to see World War I, and then World War II, the destruction of all European monarchies, the pure chaos that you and I were born into, that we're forced to live in. Europe and the U.S. never before have been filled with such hostility. Popovich lived through World War I and World War II. The best of humanity was slaughtered. Marxism and socialism in one form or another took over completely. Europe is rushing headlong with these infallible ideologies. From darkness to darkness, night to night, it'll be an eternal night. And this night, man will not see his immortal brother. That's possible only in the light of the sorrowful and wondrous works of the God-man Christ. Thank you, everyone, for listening. I'll talk to you next week. Bye-bye.